books of the New Testament.
Karen's putting on a sweater. I'm impressed. There's somebody with ice water in her veins. I've been sweating all day. We haven't had electricity since 12 after noon. And at about 5 o'clock, I thought I heard a DPNL truck off in the distance. So I hopped in the Lincoln and I went looking and I found him. He was two doors down. And I said, how would you like to see where a tree fell over across some wires? Would that be interesting to you? He said, yeah, that's what we're looking for. And I said, well, if you'll follow me up my lane, I'll show you one just like that. And so he followed me up the lane, and it was one of these weed trees, you know, it doesn't amount to anything, but the top of it just snapped and lay across the two wires, just as pretty as a picture, and that'll, you know, close it just like that. So he found that, and when we left the house, I guess it was a quarter of six, and they were still whittling on things and doing things and still following the line to find, because there's a lot of tree damage out where we live whenever there's a big blow like there was today. I've got 10 acres of trees, and, you know, they just, whenever there's a big storm. So hopefully we'll have lights when we get home tonight. Carol's already worried about me getting next week's radio broadcast done, because without electricity, that's a difficult thing to do. And so, at any rate, whatever happens, whatever happens. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 19, in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 19, your Bible tells you that, wherefore then serveth the law. The law, it was added, the law was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so the thing that I have been pointing out to you and emphasizing is that as you begin reading in your Bible, you begin seeing God making promises, starting clear back with Adam and Eve, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth, and he'd be to them their God. And he made very similar promises to Noah after the flood, and in Genesis chapter 12, as we have studied, with Abraham, and he reinforced the promises that he made to Abraham through what he gave to David, and we saw that in the Palestinian covenant and in the Davidic covenant. And so the premise is promise. And where God starts dealing with humanity is he made them promises. Now, people tend to focus on the wrong thing, because you see, the elements of the promise is God said, you're going to give you this land and you're going to have dominion over it. You just read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, till the seed, the issue of the seed should come. And, of course, the seed issue is clear back there in the first prophecy in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about the seed of the woman, and that God would be their God and they'd be his people, which I'm calling the promise of blessings. And so there is a tremendous consistency from Adam and Eve right on through. Now, it's fascinating how folks focus on the law and make that, you know, you talk to people, are you going to heaven? Well, I keep the commandments, you know, and there's such a focus on the law. I blame the church in large part for that, for the tremendous emphasis on legalism, the tremendous emphasis on tithing, the tremendous emphasis on commandment keeping. Right now, Roy Moore down there in Alabama, you know, they moved his obelisk and moved it to a back room someplace. What is it, 5,200-pound marble thingy he had put in 2 years ago. And, you know, they're screaming and crying over something that is not the focus of the Christian faith. The focus of the Christian faith is the cross. And Israel has as the focus of its ultimate position, guess what? The cross. And it's going to be the cross of the Messiah for them. Now, the law, you see in Galatians 3:19, the law was added. And so it was added because of their transgressions. And there was an end game to the thing. That word till, that's until, that's the end point at which there won't be the need for the law for Israel anymore. And the law could not disannul the promises that had been made to Israel. Now that verse is right where you are, two verses earlier in verse 17. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, namely the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And so the issue isn't the law. Do you see that? The law can't undo the more important thing. It cannot disannul the more important item, which is the promise. Now, God, having made these promises, and down through centuries of time, having codified them, having strengthened them, having given Abraham a token of circumcision, a sign between Abraham and God, all of that's in place. And meanwhile, in Exodus chapter 19, in verse 5, you see something happen that is the giving of what is referred to properly as the Old Covenant. Now, Exodus chapter 19, of course, is 69 chapters into your Bible. And so you need to tear that page out before Genesis, which says Old Testament, and stick it in here, because there is no Old Testament until it's given. So you've got 69 chapters of the Bible before there actually is the doctrine. Now, therefore, verse 5 of Exodus 19, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me, now here comes promises, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so the fact that they're a nation speaks to the seed. The fact that they're a kingdom speaks to dominion in the land. And the fact that God's going to be blessing them, you're a peculiar treasure, verse 5, speaks to the blessings. So the issues are the same that he's going to give them. But you see, a problem has arisen with the giving of the law. And the law was given, of course, because of their hard-headedness and because of the transgression. When that's in place and Israel agrees to it, perhaps the stupidest thing everybody ever did in your entire Bible was when Israel comes along and says, okay, no problem. And Moses came to the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him, verse 8, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Right. That's the biggest mistake. That's probably the biggest lie in the Bible right there. That we'll do it all. Number one, they hadn't even heard what it was yet. Do you make those kind of deals? Yeah, whatever you say, boss. It's okay. And then you find out later the boss said something you hadn't thought he had said. So the law, when it's in place, has now its position of identifying transgressors, and the problem is that it is conditional, and you saw the if-then in the verse. And because it is conditional, it cannot disannul the promises made, but it can sure put them off. The promise is still there. But here's people that made a deal that we'll do this to get that. So the promise is still in place, but now this covenant has been struck. This agreement has been struck. Well, Israel fails. And the reason the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and says repent isn't because Israel had been doing a good job. They had failed. And he came to his own, John chapter 1, verse 11, but his own received him not. As many as received him, there's a small group that's going to be identified in Luke chapter 12 as the little flock. And those are the ones that Christ can do something with. Meanwhile, the problem is presented. that some way or other you are going to have to get Israel to behave. You are going to have to get Israel to keep their end of the bargain. Because while the covenant does not disannul the promise doesn't abrogate their commitment. So God needs to provide a way by which they can keep the law. And that is what the new covenant does for them. So when you are said to be an able minister of the new covenant, it's your understanding of these kinds of things that is necessary and being referred to. So please turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah is very plain in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. So he's going to replace the old one with the new one. And it is yet and still with Israel and with Judah. Now, I sat in my Baptist church and we read that verse and I was told that's us. Now, I'm a better reader than that and I know that it doesn't say Baptist. And yet, that's what it was presented as. And so, I guess I just turned off my brain or I acquiesced or I had no clue that there was anything other than spiritualizing the passages and went along with it wrongly. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husbandman unto them, said the Lord. But this shall be, future, the covenant that I will, future, make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what God does with the new covenant is he makes Israel able. They are enabled by God's Holy Spirit to keep the covenant that they were not able to do in their normal condition. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says to his followers that I will give you power when the Holy Ghost comes. And that power is that enabling power so that then they could keep the covenant that they'd made. Now, do you recognize that you have sin still in your life? By that recognition, you have said, then I'm not New Testament Israel. Because New Testament Israel has God's Spirit operate in them in such a manner that they do walk in His statutes. So when you go to a holiness denomination, what do they think? They think they don't sin. They think then that they are New Testament Israel, walking in the statutes and doing rightly. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, and this shall be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. None of you have had that happen. So there's another evidence that you are not the new covenant believer. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. So we need to fire Carol from teaching a class downstairs. We need to fire Mike from teaching a class downstairs and just wait for the anointing to come. I should cancel the Sunday school hour and we'll just wait for the unction and the anointing. And every man, his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. When does Israel get its iniquity forgiven? When does Israel have its sin remembered no more? That at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that from Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 24, and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Romans chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. You know that that is a second coming manifestation for them. Again, as an able minister of the New Testament, you know that you have a present possession of salvation and that you are complete in Christ. Now, I was reading something that Paul Sadler wrote in the Berean Searchlight that in the King James Bible, the use of the word atonement, he says, is a mistake in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Well, I don't think it's a mistake. After all, it's my Bible. But beyond that, it's the right word to use when you're trying to make Israel jealous. And you say, hey, we got what you never did get. And we have a present possession of it. So it's an excellent word to be used. Now, in Hebrews chapter 7, if you've joined us on the Monday night Pal Talk studies, you know the key verse, in my way of thinking, in the book of Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 12. Verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that either priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? There wouldn't be any need for Christ if everything was okie-dokie under the old covenant program. If God was happy with Israel and Judah, then he wouldn't have raised up Christ after the order of Melchizedek and put him in place. That's what the verse is communicating. So there would have been no function for that. What further need? There's no need for that. And another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron. So it is not the Levitical priesthood. It is not the Aaronic priesthood. If it were, then you don't need Christ. You see it? If it were, Christ is the one who's after the order of Melchizedek. So if everything's okay with the law program, then you don't need Jesus. And since it is not okay, and Jesus is the mediator of their New Testament by his death, burial, and resurrection, then this comes in place so that verse 12, the priesthood is changed. There is, of necessity, a change also of the law. And those people who couldn't keep the law have subsequently a Holy Spirit unction whereby they are able to keep the law. So what's going on is the issue, since the first page of your Bible, is still in place. It's about dominion on this earth, on the land. It's about the seed that comes from Genesis 3, that comes from Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that comes from Abraham. It's about God blessing his earthly people. And what the new covenant effectively does is satisfies the failure of Israel under the old covenant and gives them the enabling power to keep it. It isn't that God turns his back on it. He provides for them what they couldn't do on their own. And so, here you are, and you know you can't do it on your own, and you trust the shed blood of a risen Savior. God completes you in Christ as on the merits of grace through faith. You were never under the old covenant, Ephesians 2:12. So that's the key. You can't expect to get the blessings of the new. You were never under the old. It's the same people both times. As an able minister, 2 Corinthians 3:6 of the New Testament, then you know that, and you operate accordingly. In Hebrews chapter 8, you're in 7, so Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But clearly, the first covenant was not a part of the promise that he gave humanity. It was rather because of their transgression. And just by definition, then, it was a fault finder. And it didn't provide for them what they needed. And so, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, but because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So you see the content of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, is right here again in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 to 10. What God then is doing is putting in place for Israel's benefit that which they couldn't do on their own. Now, most all of the Pentecostal charismatic denominations who claim all of the gifts of the Spirit and all of that kind of business find themselves willing to do that in that they think that they are Israel and in that new covenant position. I'll go back again to Jeremiah chapter 31, and this time we'll start with verse 1. Second blessing, holiness, is something that has been taught for centuries. Sinless perfection is something that has been taught for centuries. And they find it in the Bible, in New Testament Israel. They find it in Kingdom Israel. Since they don't differentiate the church, the body of Christ, and they don't see Paul, they don't see the revelation of the mystery, they only see the old and the new. And when they see the new and they make that them, it begs losing one's salvation, because Israel is in a tenuous condition and it requires an idea of sinless perfection. So you're surrounded by that. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 31, at the same time saith the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. So, again, you see the picture that the ones that don't die in the tribulation, they're ones that are left of the sword, they find grace when they get into that land. Drop down to verse 8, Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am the father of Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So you remember then that God, referring to Israel, referring to another name for the same, is Ephraim, my firstborn. Didn't he already in Numbers call Israel his firstborn son? So there you have it. And two words for the same thing. He's saying to them, I will cause them, verse 9, to walk. Now, when I think of walking by the rivers of waters in a straight way, I think of Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the man that's planted by the waters. I think of them that come through Psalm 23 and into their kingdom position. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather them and keep them as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and raised him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. So who's stronger than Jacob? There is the Antichrist, and there he is dealing with Israel, dealing with Jacob, and God makes a promise that he will redeem them from his hand. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine, and there's the picture of the kingdom. So, it's interesting. You have Israel come together in the second chapter of the book, well, actually, Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 1, God has gathered devout Jews from every land. In Acts 2, verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Things were in place right there. Now, in Isaiah chapter 43, the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, in verse 25, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20, one more page, Terry, and you'll be there. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. So God makes a promise, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, to deal with these people's sin, and he does that as a product of their new covenant. Now, Peter understood that he wasn't going to see it happen. And he talks in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, about the trial of your faith. There's the tribulation. And receiving verse 9, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Your salvation is not at the end of your faith. Your salvation is a product of faith and grace, but you don't have to wait. And look at verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come, future, unto you, searching what, and I love this, or what manner of time, see, it's a dispensational issue, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind to be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have a present possession of it, and as an able minister of the New Testament, you would not tell people to endure to the end. You would not tell people that they have to wait to be certain they're saved. I've heard it said that there are folks out there who believe first you die and then you decide whether you want to go to heaven or not. I doubt very seriously there'd be any refusals. But no, that's a devil's lie. You decide in this life and you hear the gospel in this life, and if you haven't settled it before you're dead, it's too late. The party's over. Now, second chance salvation is what that's called, and it is a wrong thing. When God deals with their sin, can you remember in your life, and don't talk about it, but what might be the worst sin that you can remember you did? Now that I've got you thinking about that, it's hard to think about anything else. I mean, you're thinking about that. Well, here's what God did. He put his son on the cross. He put the Messiah there, and that's what God thinks about. So he has changed the focus. And rather than thinking about how awful we all are, he thinks about how perfect his son is, and takes his son's righteousness and puts it on you, because your unrighteousness has been put on him. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. So that transaction that takes place is how then the forbearance, Romans 3:25, the forbearance of God allows forgiveness of the sins that are past. You know, the old joke is, I don't want you to think about a pink elephant. And everybody's thinking about a pink elephant, even though you told them not to. And now that I've told you not to, you know, you're still thinking about a pink elephant. There he goes, you know. And you got him in your imagination. Well, it's a refocus. By the way, you know, this is an oversimplification, I suppose, but that's something that grace teaches. Grace teaches set your affections on things above. What are you supposed to think about? What's the list in Philippians chapter 4? You see, it's not the transgressions. Whereas everything's a good, honest, true, good report. Think on these things. One of the worst things about modern media, and you know, you get the newspaper, what do you read? You know, how disgusting things are. And you know, you're not thinking on things above when you're thinking about those things. You're thinking about Iraq. Well, but at any rate, what God does maybe I'll look at Romans 4, as able ministers of the New Testament. You know, I've dealt with people and tried to help them be saved and trust Christ. And, you know, I've dealt with people who didn't believe God could forgive them because what they'd done was so heinous. What they'd done was so unforgivable. And so they couldn't forgive themselves. You'll run into the other side of the coin, too. You'll run into self-justification. And people who do the heinous act, well, it wasn't my fault, really. You know, the devil made me do it. Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it. You remember him? You're too young. All you people are too young. But that concept, one way or the other. Well, of course, the truth's in the middle, isn't it? That we know that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We also find out that by God's graciousness, you can have complete, total forgiveness. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 4, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So there's your faith. And God's looking at your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is what God looks upon. And then he counts your faith for righteousness. Do you have that newspaper? There's in the USA Today, in the National Edition, a quarter page ad. And I know a full page in the Dayton Daily News is like $12,000. I don't know what a full page in USA Today, National Edition, would be, but I've got a hunch it's closer to like $120,000. But a quarter page be some serious money. And they deal with a sin issue in this article, and then they deal with a fornication and homosexuality. That really seems to be an issue that they're trying to deal with here. And then, is there any safety for sinners? Now, here's what they give you. When I think these people are sincere, they spent a sincere amount of money, and I think they'd like to get somebody saved, but see if you notice what's conspicuous by its absence. God has good news for those whosoevers of John 3:16 that recognize their need for God's righteousness. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye are justified, declared righteous, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. There is great safety found in Jesus, God's only Savior. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. He is able, willing, and ready to save any person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the Lord Jesus, hath everlasting life, John 6:47. Don't be charmed and deceived by the allurements of so-called safe sin. Put your trust in the risen Christ, who is the only one who can safely save, John 3:16, John 1:12. I miss the death, burial, and resurrection in there. And that the merit, the reason why Christ will forgive your sins is because they're paid for. Now, I know enough to read it into some of those passages and to read it into some of those verses, but my goodness, if you give me $25,000 to spend in USA Today, we're going to hit a verse or two that they've missed. Now, what God has done for you by the imputational righteousness of the Savior put on your account, God instead does something different for Israel, and he gives them the enabling power of the Holy Ghost to keep the law, and everything else was a promise, so God can then come across with his promise contingent upon the coming of God's Spirit. Now, when God's Spirit then is given, that provides Israel and Judah with the enablement to go into their kingdom. Then Jesus said that as many as received him gave you power to become the sons of God. Power to become the sons of God. And then he said that it's expedient that I not stay, that I'll send the Holy Spirit, and you shall be endued with power. I believe the water-baptized people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the people in Acts 2 who get the power, who get the Holy Ghost of God. I don't think it was just a willy-nilly thing. I think it was a directed thing based on having received the Messiah. And when they receive the Messiah, God promises, I'm going to give you power. Well, I know what the power is. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's that endowment. Now, you see where Pentecostal charismaticism then has to marry itself to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the early chapters of the book of Acts. Now, they'll argue with you in 1 Corinthians 13 just because you talk about Paul, but those aren't their verses. If they were going by 1 Corinthians 14, they wouldn't talk in tongues the way they do. Everything that they do is wrong according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Should not be any ladies. Shouldn't be more than two people at a time. Should always be an interpreter. Should always be in front of unbelievers and not believers. They're doing it all upside down and backwards in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The only reason they go there is to argue with you about being Pauline. The function that God's Holy Spirit then performs for them is to remove the problem that the old covenant presented. The old covenant, as you saw in Hebrews chapter 9, wasn't faultless. There was a fault because it was given to declare the transgressions. It was given to minister death. Well, there's no way that humanity ever gets it right then. It was never intended that way. So God gives them the miraculous provision. You're in Romans 4 still? Turn to Romans 11. Now, I know Romans 11 can be a hard passage, but actually it's not so difficult if you just take yourself out of the passage. In Romans chapter 11, verse 26, so all Israel, future, shall be saved. When? At the second coming. This is my covenant unto, verse 27, them, not you. So here is this promise that is made. By the way, they're the election. And beloved, for the Father's sake, there are two elect entities in your Bible. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the other one is Israel. These people then are benefiting from God's forbearance. Now, did I remind you of Romans 3:25? I think I did maybe 2-3 weeks ago. Of Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that Israel wrote a check with the blood of bulls and goats, and God forbore that check. He carried that check until Jesus Christ could cover that check with God's blood. And so Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So God forbore those. They were never satiated or satisfied by the blood of bulls and goats. It takes the blood of their Messiah. It takes the Lamb without spot, without blemish. And he is the one that covers and is better than the blood of bulls and goats. Now notice in verse 25, the sins that are past, that's those folks back there under the old covenant. That's those folks who the only thing they had going for them was being the supplication of the law program and the bulls and goats and the ordinances that they had. Those were insufficient ordinances. It required the better blood and the better covenant. So God bore that forward. He forbore it. And then, because of the redemption, verse 24, that is in Christ Jesus, the sins that are past are dealt with. Now, most of us were taught to read verse 25 that it's our sins in the past that are being talked about, but it isn't. all of your sins were in the future when he died for them, and your forgiveness is past, present, and future. You have been forgiven all trespasses, Colossians 2:13. And so the sins that are past, the remission here, the just and the justifier, is verse 27. The focus is it's by faith, not by the law. So the explanation then of how the new covenant operates and who it benefits is something that you, as a Pauline dispensationalist, have a unique ability to understand and explain, making you an able minister of the New Testament. Because you've seen that God had a promise program that had specific elements to it. And you've seen those specific elements show up with Adam and Eve and with Noah and with Abraham. And we saw it later on with David. We saw it later on with Jacob. And so God has that in place, and he's going to do that. The issue that had to be dealt with was the covenant that Israel couldn't keep. So God makes it so they can keep it. And if you get that, that's a beautiful thing to get. Back to Isaiah chapter 45. See, you and I, we just cross our fingers and say, Ollie, Ollie, oxen free, everybody can, you know. We just throw the deal out the window and say, it's okay. But God made a deal, and he has to deal with, yeah, he's God. He's pickier than we are. And he does things right. We kind of wing it. You know, we kind of shoot from the hip, and it's okay. Well, with God, he's going to dot every I and cross every T, and everything's going to be rightfully in place. If Israel made a deal that they are going to do this, then they're going to do it. They couldn't do it of their own. I'll put my spirit in them and cause them. So you see that enabling power of God. To put yourself in either the old or the new then would really take a crowbar and a sledgehammer, wouldn't it? I mean, you just don't fit, do you? Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 24. Surely, don't call me Shirley, shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are increased against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So the provision ultimately is going to be God making it possible for them. You're in Isaiah, go to chapter 49. And in Isaiah chapter 49, in verse 25, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 25, thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. So the terrible, the Antichrist, has Israel as its prey, and God says, I'm going to deliver you people, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. So the one that is standing there in Revelation chapter 12, waiting for Israel and waiting to contend, God says, I'll take care of that for you. And I'll deal with the one that's contending with you. After all, what do you know about the Antichrist? What do you know about the forces of evil in Daniel's 70th week? You know that God calls them his rod. The rod of mine anger. That's in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, if I remember rightly. And so it's... They're a tool toward God's end. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, there's the Antichrist, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand. So you see, all of this, that's the devil's dominion. What's he doing? He's wiping out God's enemies. And God is going to protect his seed line. He's going to protect his people that he's going to give dominion to. If you're the little kid on the playground and somebody just pushed you down and your big brother comes along and your big brother deals with the bullies, you know, not going to have any of that. The big brother deals with the bullies. You're real glad for the big brother, aren't you? Well, here's Israel, and the Antichrist knocks them down. And along comes the rod of God's anger. He uses Satan, he uses the Antichrist to deal with Israel's enemies. The rod of mine anger, the staff in their hands, is mine indignation. Do you remember a rod and a staff in any other passage in your Bible? Psalm 23. You ever ask yourself, why would a rod comfort you? Because he's hitting the other people with it. That's what's going on. And so Psalms 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the there's the tribulation, the valley of the shadow of death, thy rod and thy staff shall comfort me, because you're beating up the bad guys with it. I've changed Psalm 23 for you. Psalm 23. Well, yeah, it's one of the more familiar passages in the Bible. And a lot of people, you know, a lot of people can't quote any Bible, so I guess you have to be grateful for small favors. But the issue, I remember I was talking to Jack Chick, the comic book publisher, you remember him? And he did a tract opposing homosexuality, and he called it The Gay Blade. I don't know if you're old enough to remember that. So they did a drive-by shooting on his house, and they riddled his house with bullets. And I was talking to him about that, and he said, well, you know, Brother Terry, he said, I have this on my radio broadcast probably 20 years ago. He said, there's been two people following me ever since. And I said, really? And he said, yes, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the rest of the day. And so, you know, he was quoting Psalm 23. And to make the point that he wasn't worried about having been shot at. Well, the Lord isn't your shepherd. He's your Savior. And when he makes somebody to lie down in green pastures and leads them beside the still waters, that's going to be out there into that kingdom. When he restores their soul, there's their second blessing, salvation. When he puts them and leads them into righteousness, there's the Holy Spirit enablement to do the right thing. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's the tribulation. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, we just defined them in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Comfort me, because you're protecting me with them and knocking down my enemies. Thou preparest a table for me, because I'm going into the kingdom in the presence of my enemies. You're giving me manna. You're feeding me here in the tribulation. And in the presence of my enemies, thou anointed my head with oil. There comes the Holy Spirit. There comes 1 John 2:27. My cup runneth over. There's Jeremiah chapter 25. The kingdom blessing and promise. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. So every clause of Psalms 23 has doctrinal application for Israel getting through the tribulation into the kingdom. You know, I sit there at funerals and I go, and I behave. I've gotten placid over in my later years. But it is just so frustrating sometimes, some of the things you hear. When I go through it, you say, oh, yeah, that's easy. But somebody has to go through it for you once and show you and just remind you of some of the things you probably already knew. Well, these are the people that God's providing for. And he's taking them in to their land, and he's gonna. You ever sing the song Beulah Land? You know that's in the hymnal in several songs. That's to be married to the Lamb, to the land. That's what that means. Well, if anybody wasn't married to the land, it'd be you, because you're pow zoom out of here, and you're going to be with the Lord in heavenly places. So, and of all the people I've met in the Christian business. And I think of Squire Parsons. And I like Squire. He's a Baptist fellow, and I think he is just as sincere as the day is long. I saw him in a park in West Carrollton. No, it's outside of Bellbrook, across from Dots. There's a park up there, that Moraine
used to own, Marine Heights Baptist Temple used to own a park land up in there. And so I got invited to go to this, and he preached. 3 points in a poem, you know, it wasn't real great, but he preached. And he's trying to get some people saved, thank God for that. But his big song, you know, is Beulah Land. Why, the reason he signed with Benson Records, he recorded it on Passage Records, and Benson bought Passage and all of their properties. So he lost the rights to his own song. I mean, that's like Bing Crosby losing White Christmas, you know. And so he lost the rights to his own Sweet Beulah Land, which is far and away his biggest. So he worked for Benson for 3 years and lived a 3-year contract with those people just to have the rights to the song back. And you want to hear 3 years worth of lousy Squire Parsons albums, you buy anything he did on Benson. They all stink. He never helped them much. He lived through his contract, bless his heart. They had him doing rock and roll kind of stuff. It was terrible. Well, all of that's in this text. It's between the lines. You have to squint a little bit to see some of these anecdotes. Yeah, you see it in yours? Yeah, no problem. See? Get a Bible like Karen's. It's all in there, yeah. Yeah. You need these bifocals. So that's about being married to the land, Beulah Land. And let me hit you alongside the head again in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, you just saw little Daniel go downstairs. You saw Joshua. If little Anna was here, if little James was here, to take them someplace, what do? You lead them by the hand. Or they're going to go where they're going to go. You better, you know, I can remember saying to Karen, and this isn't recently, when you've got more kids than you got arms to grab with, your life changes. And, you know, she needs to be a spider woman to grab everybody. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the land of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made when I took them by the hand, verse 32, to bring them out of the land. Who do you take out of by the hand? What are they called in 1 John? Little children. That's who you take by the hand. And so how does he take the little children by the hand in 1 John? By the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he takes them by the hand. You ever wonder why? Little children, must be a dozen of them in 1 John. So he what does Jesus Christ say about suffer the little ones to come unto me? So it is to have that faith and to have that as a product of God's Spirit. So the issue with the old covenant was Israel's failure and Israel's transgression. To paraphrase Franklin Delano Roosevelt, there's a New Deal. And the New Deal is the new covenant whereby their failure that they could never set right, God enables them to perform. And please turn to Ezekiel. Well, you're still in Jeremiah 31. Drop down to verse 34. About the teaching, they shall all know me, and I will forgive their iniquities and not remember. He's not going to remember their sin anymore. So the part of this New Deal is a provision that God makes for them. Actually, verse 33 and 34, God makes them 5 promises. And he says, I will put my law in them, in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts. So there's a promise. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, they've done a slap lousy job of that through whole of the Old Testament, so that's a new thing. And they shall teach no more, so you don't need any more teaching. Every man shall know the Lord, so that's a change. And I will forgive their iniquity. So you see 5 elements to the new covenant promise. Now, what does that accomplish? That accomplishes then that Israel, to whom the promise was given, becomes qualified. They disqualified themselves because of the old covenant. They had failed miserably. So what God does through this, the new covenant, is to requalify them and to make them capable of accepting the promises. Now, you talk about the long-suffering of God. God was interested in blessing them from the first page of your Bible. I believe this. You can believe whatever you want to. He says you will anyhow. I believe that God had already laid a foundation for His house on this earth, according to Psalms 90, and that He intended to be here with Adam and Eve. I think that after the creation week, and He rested on the seventh day, I think that by the next day of rest, He'd have been here. But by one man's sin entered. I think His program from the get-go was to be here with His people. To be on planet Earth and reside with His people. And the human race couldn't make it through week one. And by one man, sin entered, and death by sin, sin passed upon all, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If I was going to be dogmatic about that, I could show you how God's intent was always to have a house here with His people, and that He laid a foundation in the earth to be here. Whether you agree with that or believe that or haven't thought about it yet or not, you see that that's the end game. That in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not true, I would have told you so. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then will I come and have you unto Myself. I think that was the plan in Genesis 1. And that sin has caused such a problem because of the sin issue that God kicks them out of the place where He planned to be there with them and doesn't let them into that place and forbids them from everlasting life by going to the tree of life and says, can't do that anymore. And He gets so disgusted with them about eight chapters later, you know, everybody's got umbrellas. And they all drown except eight people, and God starts over with them, and that's a mess. So you talk about the long-suffering of God. My belief is that from day one, from the creation week, God's plan was for His creation to run this place. He's got Adam and Eve out there naming the animals and, you know, well, it looks like a giraffe to me. What's it look like to you? Yeah, you know, that's a giraffe. You know, He's naming the animals and He's out there tending the garden. He's to have dominion over that. He and Eve, they're going to have kids. They're going to have a seed line. God's going to be a God and they're going to be His people. That was the program. So it took 6 days to create the earth. He rests on the seventh. Here we go into week number two. I don't think... And by one man, I wouldn't fuss with you if you said, well, it took 3 weeks, but I think it was ready. And Satan was ready to try to usurp that position. And you know Satan's program from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, that he wants to usurp God's position. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, now I've got about 8 verses and about 8 minutes. So if we move right along, we'll both get done at the same time. Deuteronomy chapter 30, the first thing of the five that God promises them in Jeremiah 31 is to put the law in them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and He will do thee good and multiply thee. You see the elements of the promise? There's the land, there's the seed. And the Lord thy God will, here's what God's going to do. God's going to circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord with all thine heart. What's Jesus say is the first and the greatest commandment? Nothing changed. Nothing changed. And so, I'm going to circumcise the heart. Does a verse come to mind, people? Acts 7:51, Stephen says, "You have an uncircumcised heart and ears and have resisted the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." You see why God shuts them down and sets them aside? Isn't that stunning? Nothing changed. It's been the program from the get-go. That's the covenant program. Now, you're strangers to that, aren't you? In Ezekiel, in chapter 11, in verse 17, I think it's marvelous to see these things. And what we're looking at is the big picture, the simple things, the broad scope, the broad brush of it. And it seems to me that that's easier to get a hold of then. It's easier to get a grip on what God's been doing all this time. Because you read all these details and you see, you know, who shot who and who lopped whose heads off and who hanged in a tree by his own hairdo. And you bog down in all the details. You miss, you got the trees covered, but you miss the forest. And the old covenant and the new covenant are inextricably bound together because they're the same. The same people, same promise, same destination, they're the same. The thing that wasn't a part of the promise that was added because of the transgressions is fixed by God's giving of the Holy Spirit. I said abrogating, and that's the wrong word. Ameliorating would be the better word. That, you see, to abrogate something is to set it aside and not pay attention to it. When you ameliorate something, You've abolished it in your thinking. You've moved on. You've separated yourself from it. And so that's what God does with the new one. In Ezekiel chapter 36, is that where? No, Ezekiel 11, I said. In verse 17, "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Then they shall come hither, and they shall take away all the detestable things and the abominations and so forth." So God's the one that's going to do the gathering. That didn't happen in 1948. That was a product of politics. Those people aren't there in faith. Those people are a secular society, and you couldn't find a pure Judaism among them. Ezekiel chapter 36, of course, you're familiar with, so we'll skip that one. Go back to Genesis 17. And in Genesis 17 in one hand and Isaiah 51 in the other. In Genesis 17 in one hand and Isaiah 51 in the other. In Genesis chapter 17, here's Jehovah, and he says in verse 6, "I will make thee exceeding fruitful," there's that seed issue, "and make nations of these, and kings shall come out of thee," there's the dominion issue, "and I will establish my covenant betwixt me and thee and thy seed after me and their generations for an everlasting covenant," here's the blessing, "to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." So there are the elements of the promise, and in Isaiah, in chapter 51, Isaiah chapter 51, in verse 16, "I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." So there's Genesis 17 brought forward into the prophetic program, and that's what Israel is going to benefit from. You know that the Holy Ghost makes them so that they need no man to teach them. And please turn to Jeremiah 9. And this will be the last verse for this evening. Jeremiah chapter 9. When the enemy attacks, note what the enemy attacks. Jeremiah chapter 9. "Now, the weapons of your warfare are not carnal. You are engaged in a battle for souls. You traffic in truth, not force." I love when people say, "Well, you're just trying to cram your religion down my throat." And I say back to them, "Okay, say ah, ah, ah. Open real big. Let me cram some in there." You know, it's just things people say. If I could, I would, but I can't. It's the power of the Word of God. If that doesn't work, nothing else will. I don't care how persuasive you are, ultimately it's the Word of God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Now, you see the three things not to glory in. On September the 11th, 2 years ago, two airplanes crashed into the World Trade Center. That was about riches. One airplane was headed for the Capitol. That was about might. And the attack that was mounted, you know, America has those values instead of the values God would have it to have. Verse 24, let him that glorieth in this. The airplane flew into the Pentagon. That was the might part. And the one that dropped in Pennsylvania was headed for the White House. There's human wisdom. So the attack was right on those issues, to hit America on those three things. And that's pretty much what America loves best. America loves human wisdom. America worships education. And, you know, we're the mightiest, we're the only world policeman and all of that kind of stuff. Whatever you think of that, notwithstanding, it is a position that the country has taken. And, of course, riches. There's never been a richer country. Instead, verse 24 tells Israel, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So he, the Lord, is oriented toward loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, location in the earth. How is Israel going to be qualified to be considered loving kind, proper judgment, and righteousness? God, through His Spirit, enables them to keep that covenant which they in the flesh violated. And then that they are qualified by walking in His statutes, because He makes them, then God is at liberty to give them the earthly promise. And until He deals with their failure under the old covenant, then He's not at liberty. Because He's not a man that He should lie. So He made this arrangement, and the arrangement forestalls Israel's blessing. God forbears their problem and deals with that by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit, He gives them the ability to be the sons of God. To as many as received Him gave He power to be the sons of God. There's where John 1:12 goes. There's where the book of John goes. There's where 1 John goes. So that is to be an able minister of the New Testament. And it's to teach things that you heard in these last three classes that would sail over the heads, and I don't mean to be unkind, but folks have no clue the kind of understanding that you get as a product of right division. It's not a product of Grace Bible or Terry McLean. It's a product of respecting how that book operates. And when you begin to do that, things happen like Psalm 23. Things, and you say, whoa, that's what that is. And then it's not a problem. Then you just rejoice in another level of understanding. So that's a good lesson. And we'll stop there. I missed, boy, only 2 minutes. That's a good boy. All right, Bill.
With the Holy Spirit enablement,